Mr. Mez and I have not been matching up today. He got my hopes all up. He said they were raising the ages for picking up a stuffed animal, and then he cut it off at 12, and my hopes were dashed. So, and on top of that, I asked him for an extra hour for my sermon, and he wouldn't give it to me. So we're just not, no, I actually didn't. You wouldn't want an extra hour. And I do have a lot to cover. I have two choices, cut some of it out or talk faster, so get ready. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to see here a turning point in human history right at the beginning. One of the most amazing, dramatic downfalls in the history of humanity. Genesis chapter 3, we'll start in verse 21. It's recorded also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the eternal God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And human history was changed forever, kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Since that time, man has been trying to find his way back to a perfect society. In 1516, Sir Thomas More, an English statesman, wrote a book in Latin which he titled, and I love these titles, if you're not familiar with books from the olden days, they have amazing titles. This book was titled, A Little True Book, Not Less Beneficial Than Enjoyable, on the Best State of a Republic and on the New Island of Utopia. You and I probably know it as Utopia. We shorten things these days. With that book, Moore gave a label to all books written by dreamers of the perfect society, Utopia. Now, Utopia is from two Latin words put together, which it's usually believed to mean no place. But historians say that Moore was a lover of puns, and it could also be taken to mean good place. And so his book, Utopia, was his explanation of the perfect society that did not exist, that was no place, but yet he believed if it did exist, it would have been the good place. You and I are here celebrating a future society, the millennium, a time when a true utopia will be here on this earth, the perfect society for mankind. I promise to move fairly quickly, so I want to give you an outline of where we're going. And if you get off the path, you can catch up. We're going to compare some of man's attempts at designing a utopia with the sure word of prophecy. And at the end of that, I want to focus on one thing that you and I need to do to become an integral part of God's solution to man's problem in bringing true utopia to this earth and to the inhabitants of this earth. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to look at a number of classic millennial scriptures today. Isaiah chapter 35, we'll start here in verse 1. Says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the eternal, the excellency of our God. God is going to bring about utopia on this earth with Jesus Christ as the King. And the first thing that's going to have to be done is God is going to perform miracles to change the way our world works. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The geography of this world will be changed. Utopian dreamers don't talk about that. They don't talk about changing the earth in that fashion. They don't talk about being able to turn deserts to farmland, to lower mountains. That's beyond even our dreams as human beings. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 29 says, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and will bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Verse 33. Thus says the Eternal God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and their ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. God is going to intervene in the way this world functions, the way our earth functions, to make this land a land that will be perfect for human habitation. More in his book, Utopia, he talked in the title, it said, The New Island of Utopia. He invented an island, imaginary island, where the weather was right, where the crops grew well, where everything worked as man needed it to work for them to have the perfect society. Moore knew that no such place existed, which is why he called it Utopia. But when God changes this world, it will be the good place. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. Joel records, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Eternal your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Things will work as they should, as we would like them to. Mankind has never been able to control the weather. We don't control earthquakes, we don't control hurricanes, we don't control typhoons, we don't control all the things that cause damage and destruction in our world that come upon us. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. The fountain shall flow from the house of the Eternal and water the valley of Acacias. We heard about that earlier in the feast. The water that will flow out from under the throne of Jesus Christ and be healing waters to the land. We can't do that today. We don't have the ability to do that. God will correct those parts of our world that man has never been able to and cannot control to provide us an environment that is a can provide an environment for a utopian society. Let's look at a couple of other areas the utopian dreamers have tried to address with their plans for society. I'm going to read to you from a few books. I went through my collection of books. I found over 40 utopian books in my bookshelves. Men trying to explain and women trying to explain how society could be perfect. There were 25 plus on my Kindle. And because Mr. Metz would not give me an extra hour, you're not going to hear about all of them, but I will share a few with you. This book here is called The End of Work by Jeremy Rifkin. It says, technology, jobs, and your future, the decline of the global labor force and the dawn of the post-market era, written in 1995. And a section called Visions of Techno-Paradise. He starts the chapter with this. Every society creates an idealized image of the future, a vision that serves as a beacon to direct the imagination and energy of its people. The ancient Jewish nation prayed for deliverance to a promised land of milk and honey. Later, Christian clerics held out the promise of eternal salvation in the heavenly kingdom. In the modern age, the idea of a future technological utopia has served as a guiding vision of industrial society. For more than a century, utopian dreamers and men and women of science and letters have looked to a future world where machines would replace human labor, creating a near workerless society of abundance and leisure. We're supposed to be living in that society now. The machines will take care of everything. We will, you know, some writers have said, well, the hardest thing human being is going to have to do is to figure out what to do with all my free time. That's the way you feel, right? That's the society we're living in. What do I do with all my free time? On page 47, he says, most of the technological utopians thought their visions of the future would be realized in the United States and elsewhere within 100 years. They began writing like this right around the turn of the 20th century, 19th to 20th century. They were convinced that science and technology would replace divine inspiration and intervention, creating a new secular theology more powerful than any conceived by the men of the church. In one of the novels, the protagonist declares, "Eternity is here. We are living in the midst of it." Another citizen of Utopia boldly proclaims, "Heaven will be on earth." Through our use of technology, through our use of machines, it will take all the work out of our lives. He concludes that section by saying, today the century-old utopian dream of a future techno-paradise is within sight. This is 1995. The technologies of the information and communication revolution hold out the long-anticipated promise of a near workerless world in the coming century. He goes on to say, or will the high-tech revolution lead to the realization of the age-old utopian dream of substituting machines for human labor, finally freeing humanity to journey into a post-market era? This is the great issue at hand for a world struggling to make the transition into a new period of history. A workerless world, a society in which we don't have to work to live. I picked up a novel written in 2012. The title was Manna. In this novel, the author, who is a former software engineer, where is Scott Delameter? We got control, yeah. Former software engineer, he wrote the book Manna. He begins to describe a near future society in which AI and robotics has given us everything we could ever dream of. And as the book begins, the novel begins, the protagonist in the book finds himself unemployed. He was working at a fast food restaurant, but he was replaced by machines, and there was nothing for him to do, no job for him to have. And so he, like many others, thousands of others, went on the government dole. And the government knew this was coming and had it prepared, and so there were large housing complexes all over the country, and you just went and checked in, and they assigned you a room, and you hung out in your room, and every day they brought food to you, and you just were there because there was nothing for you to do. The robots were doing all of the work. And so you got fed and you got clothed and you walked around the park areas that were there and had nothing to do. Well, he had a wonderful opportunity. I won't give you the whole details, but he had the opportunity to become part of the Australia Project. Anybody here from Australia? Oh, we do have a hand or two. Yeah, the Australia Project, this corporation had begun setting up a utopian society, and they happened to do it in Australia. And as the story tells it, Australia was pretty impressed with this, and so they merged with this corporation. And all of Australia became part of the Australia Project. It was a wonderful place because the robots did all the work, and the people who lived there, who were part of the Australia Project, just got to do whatever they wanted to do. The protagonist says in this, as he became part of this project, he says, as best I could tell, the basic idea behind the Australian Project was to create a heaven on Earth, or at least the closest facsimile of heaven possible. Heaven was different for different people, so your task was to define heaven for yourself and make it happen. As long as your view of heaven did not unduly impinge on anyone else's view, or require that you consume massive amounts of resources at the expense of someone else, you could bring your vision of heaven to reality for yourself. And so that was the task, was to figure out, how can I make my life heaven on earth? This, of course, I say of course, this corresponds with the utopian framework presented by the philosopher Robert Nozick in a 1974 classic work, Anarchy, State, and Utopia, in which he said that utopia is a society where everyone gets to define utopia for themselves and live that life. So that was his prediction, or his recommendation for how we could have utopia. The novel Manna continued later on. It says, one of the most surprising divisions in the society was the difference between the Vites and the Peas. There was a very large group of people who, given a choice between the virtual and the physical world, preferred to live their lives virtually. They were known as the Vites. Bert, one of his friends, for example, became a Vite, completely virtual. He lived his life almost entirely in a virtual world. Vertebrain, as you became part of the society, you got an implant in your head connected with your brain, and so you were connected to everybody else, and you had all access to all information, and you could use this vertebrain to just sort of wish for whatever you wanted, and the robots made it, and it showed up at your door. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful life? Says Vertebrain took care of everything physical for him, eating, showering, using the bathroom, exercising. This freed Bert's brain to connect to the virtual world 24 hours a day. And as the novel explains it, the technology was supposed to be ready in 5 years. You could become a Vite on the rack, and they would remove your brain, stick it in a rack, and then you could live in the virtual world. And the nice thing about it was you got to live longer, because they didn't have to keep your body alive. You would just have to be a brain in a rack enjoying a virtual world that the robots ran. Does that sound like utopia to you? Work. What is the millennium going to be like with work? Isaiah chapter 65. Many utopian dreamers believe that doing away with work is the way to bring about utopia. I don't have anything that I have to do. Everything is handed to me. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. When the true utopia comes to the earth, there will be work for people to do, good work, satisfying work. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the eternal, and their offspring with them. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verse 13, a very famous millennial scripture we turn to often. It's been referred to at least once here at the feast this year. Verse 13, Amos chapter 9, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. It's the plowman and the reaper we're talking about, not the AI plow and the robo reaper. There'll be work to do, but it's going to be very satisfying work, very productive work. We can envision the plowman waiting at the field saying, hurry up and harvest this crop, or we're going to be late planting the next crop. You know, you got to get this crop harvested, and the harvesters, the reapers will say, well, we're not sure where to put it. All the barns are full. Wouldn't that be a nice problem to have as a worker? The treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. People will be productive, be able to create nice environments to raise their family. Work. How important is work? John chapter 5, verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. Where did work come from? Why all this work, and why do we dislike work? John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God and Jesus Christ work. When you and I are part of the family, we will have work to do as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Work is not a four-letter word, as some people would have us believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Till the robots show up and just give us all food whenever we need it. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. We were created to perform functions, to be productive, to work. Utopia is not never having to work. Utopia is being able to work and be productive and to do things for the good of your family, for society, and for God's family. Let's look at another aspect that utopian dreamers refer to. We're going to talk for a moment about war. One of the first utopian writings that became famous, you've probably heard of, was a book written by Plato called The Republic. The Republic went through, it's a rather lengthy book, explaining how to have a perfect state, a perfect republic. In The Republic, Plato spends a lot of time talking about the guardians. Now, the guardians seems like a nice thing to have. These were specially chosen and highly trained men and women who were to be protectors of the city. What were they trained in? What were they skilled at? They were skilled, as Plato says, everyone should have one skill that they are good at, and these individuals were skilled at war. They were soldiers. To protect the city, the state, from internal and external threats. And Plato said if they spend their whole life training for war, they will be the best soldiers, and the state will be safe, the republic will be safe, and everyone else can go about their business. And so the state was to train, to select, to train, to prepare, and always have guardians at hand, soldiers, to protect the city. Now, many believe that Plato modeled his republic on the city-state of warriors, and you probably know what I'm going to say, Sparta. What could be a better model for a perfect society than Sparta, where everybody was trained to fight, to be a soldier, to protect our city, to protect our state? In the book Journey Through Utopia, in the introduction, Marie-Louise Berneri has this to say about the utopian literature that she studied. She said, the utopian citizen is gentle and courteous towards his peers, but cruel to his slaves. He loves peace at home, but carries out the most ruthless wars abroad. All the utopias which follow in Plato's footsteps admit this duality in man. That this duality exists in society as we know it is true enough, but it may seem curious that it should not have been eliminated in a, quote, perfect society. Why, when we're writing about, when dreamers are writing about a perfect society, why do they not do away with war? She continues, the universalist ideal of Zeno, who in his republic proclaimed the brotherhood of men of all nations, has rarely been adopted by utopian writers. The majority of utopias accept war as an inevitable part of their system, as indeed it must be, she says, as indeed it must be, for the existence of a national state always gives birth to wars. Always gives birth to wars. There is no alternative. There's no point in even making up the idea of a society where there is not war, where you don't have guardians, where you don't have soldiers to protect the city. Turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. What will the true utopia be like? Micah chapter 4. You know this one by heart as well. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Utopian dreamers can't dream of that. They can't imagine having a human society that is not at least prepared for war. As we look at that verse more closely, it's not that hard to imagine nation shall not lift up sword against nation. It happens. The U.S. and Canada has not fought a war in, 250 years? But the amazing part is it says neither shall they learn war anymore. There won't be fear that our neighboring peoples are going to come and kill us all and take what we have. You at least have to have some standing army, some people trained. What are you going to do if the neighbors come to steal your stuff? I have to at least be prepared. You know, the way to have peace is to have a strong army. If you don't believe that, go listen to the political campaigning going on. We have to have a strong army. That's the way to have peace. When everyone's afraid of us, then maybe they won't attack us. If we don't have an army, if we haven't trained for war, if we shut down West Point, if we scuttle our Navy, what's going to happen to us? But in God's utopia, not only will swords be beaten into plowshares, nations will not fight against others, they won't even learn war anymore. There won't be a need to have guardians in case the neighbors decide to take what we have. Where does war come from? James chapter 4. I'm beginning to transition into you and me and our role in all of this. James chapter 4. We're going to narrow the focus a bit. James chapter 4 and verse 1. James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Where does war come from? War comes from inside here. War is not caused directly by political problems between nations. War is caused by human nature and individuals. And it expands from there as they lead their nations, often one against another. For true utopia to come, there has to be a change in human nature. Now, do the utopian dreamers ever adjust for and plan for a change in human nature? As has already been mentioned, most of them have plans for war. I found one book that I read many, many years ago that I found fascinating in this regard. The book is called Walden 2, T-W-O, Walden 2 by B.F. Skinner, written in 1948, which just happens to be the year that the famous dystopian novel 1984 was written as well. B.F. Skinner was a psychologist, and he wrote this book in 1948 explaining what he thought would be the way to have a utopian society. It's a novel. A doctor named Fraser has created a commune out in, it's not clear where it is, it seems like it might be in Ohio. Those of us from Ohio or that area, that could be the start of this revolution. I just want to read you a couple of passages out of it. It's a, as I said, rather fascinating book. Just cutting into the middle of things will fill you in as I think I need to. It says a young woman in a white uniform, let me fill you in a little bit. So the author of the book, or the narrator of this novel, has gone to visit Fraser's commune, Walden 2, where everything is just perfect. And Fraser, the director of this commune, is showing them around. He says, a young woman in a white uniform met us in a small waiting room near the entrance. Fraser addressed her as Mrs. Nash. "I hope Mr. Fraser has warned you," she said with a smile, "that we're going to be rather impolite and give you only a glimpse of our babies. We try to protect them from infection during the first year. It's especially important when they are cared for as a group." "What about the parents?" said Castle at once. "Don't parents see their babies?" "Oh, yes, so long as they're in good health. Some parents work in the nursery. Others come around every day or so for at least a few minutes. They take the baby out for some sunshine or play with it in a playroom." Mrs. Nash smiled at Fraser. "That's the way we build up the baby's resistance," she added. She opened a door and allowed us to look into a small room, three walls of which were lined with cubicles, each with a large glass window. Behind the windows, we could see babies of various ages. None of them wore more than a diaper, and there were no bedclothes. In one cubicle, a small red newborn was asleep on its stomach. Some of the older babies were awake and playing with toys. Near the window, or near the door, a baby on all fours pressed its nose against the glass and smiled at us. "Looks like an aquarium," said Castle. "And very precious fish they are," said Mrs. Nash, as if the comparison were not unfamiliar. And so at Walden 2, all the babies are taken and put in the aquarium, where they are trained to be good citizens of Walden 2. The story continues, and they discuss what's going on, and Castle, who is not buying into this, what he's seeing, begins to ask questions, and he asks about problems that could cause issues for Walden 2 and for the society. How do they deal with this with the kids? Don't they get jealous? Don't they get angry? Don't they become, you know, violent with one another? And Frazier assures him, no, that's not a problem. We've cured that. One of the guests says, but emotions are fun. Said Barbara, life wouldn't be worth living without them. Oh, some of them, yes, said Frazier. They're productive and strengthening emotions, joy and love, but sorrow and hate and the high voltage excitements of anger, fear, and rage are out of proportion with the needs of modern life, and they're wasteful and dangerous. Mr. Castle has mentioned jealousy, a minor form of anger, I think we may call it. Naturally, we avoid it. It has served its purpose in the evolution of man. We've no further use for it. If we allowed it to persist, it would only sap the life out of us. In a cooperative society, there's no jealousy because there's no need for jealousy. That implies that you all get everything you want, said Castle. It doesn't imply that we get everything we want, said Frazier. Of course we don't. But jealousy wouldn't help. In a competitive world, there's some point to it. It energizes one to attack a frustrating condition. The impulse and the added energy are an advantage. Indeed, in a competitive world, emotions work all too well. Look at the singular lack of success of the complacent man. He enjoys a more serene life, but it's less likely to be a fruitful one. The world isn't ready for simple pacifism or Christian humility, to cite two cases in point. Before you can safely train out the destructive and wasteful emotions, you must make sure they're no longer needed. How do you make sure that jealousy isn't needed in Walden 2, I ask? In Walden 2, problems can't be solved by attacking others, said Frazier with marked finality. That's not the same as eliminating jealousy, though, I said. Of course it's not, but when a particular emotion is no longer a useful part of a behavioral repertoire, we proceed to eliminate it. Yes, but how? It's simply a matter of behavioral engineering, said Frazier. And so B.F. Skinner begins to explain how behavioral engineering, his behaviorism, you may have heard of, his topic, his belief, could be used to train children to not have negative emotions or what you and I may think of as human nature. By the age of 6, Frazier tells them, all of those things are gone in the children. They're trained to not be jealous, to not be angry with one another. One of the trainings that they use is to take the kids out for long hikes, wear them out, make them hungry, thirsty. Then they bring them in and they stand them before bowls of soup. And they say you have to wait 5 minutes to have soup. This makes them frustrated and angry. But they work with them and teach them how to handle that. And then they say, okay, the 5 minutes are up. Now everybody call out, alternating heads, tails, heads, tails. And then they flip a coin and it comes up heads or tails. And if it comes up tails, the tails children get to sit down and eat. The heads children have to stand and wait 5 more minutes. It's referred to as the forbidden soup. And by doing this, they train human nature out of the children, and everything is wonderful. Doesn't that sound wonderful to you? In 1971, B.F. Skinner wrote a book titled Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Wikipedia says about it, Skinner argues that entrenched belief in free will and the moral autonomy of individuals hinders the prospect of using scientific methods to modify behavior for the purpose of building a happier and better organized society. Your free will is what's causing all the problems in the world. And so if we get rid of free will and train and condition people to do the right thing, human nature won't be a problem. Brethren, that's not the way God is working. We can be thankful for that. God gave you and I free will, knowing that you and I would make wrong decisions over and over again. He doesn't want conditioned members of his family. He wants those who love him unconditionally and want to be part of the family. Isaiah chapter 11. We know these scriptures. We count on these scriptures. Isaiah chapter 11 is in here somewhere. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal, as the waters cover the sea. God is going to change the nature of the animals to make this world a place that's safe for human beings to live and to enjoy a peaceful and harmonious life. But he's not going to perform that kind of a miracle in human beings. Human beings in the world tomorrow will have free will, just as you and I have free will today. Jeremiah chapter 31, how can we have a perfect society without conditioning, such as B.F. Skinner wanted? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brethren, you and I have already come under this new covenant. When God gave us his Holy Spirit, he began to write his law in our minds and on our hearts. And you and I participate by accepting that in our minds and in our hearts and putting our effort into overcoming human nature to become like our Father in heaven. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. Says, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. We heard yesterday about under shepherds. Jesus Christ being the chief shepherd. You and I have been called to become shepherds of those who are God's human children in the world tomorrow in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. What will we do for the five cities, the 10 cities that we're given responsibility for? We will be feeding them with knowledge and understanding. You and I learn in this life now as we struggle against human nature, because that's the struggle that they will have as well. James 3, verses 13 through 18, we won't turn there, I'm out of time. Talks about the three challenges that we face. Satan, society, and self. Satan will be gone. Society will be a perfect utopian society. What we have left, what those human beings will have left, is themselves, human nature, and the freedom that God gives every one of his created children to choose. Our job will be to help them choose correctly, to help them choose to overcome human nature as well so that they can be part of the true utopia. Brethren, a true utopia is coming soon, not like the dreamers who write the books, but you and I can have a vital role if we learn now. We can go out of here prepared and committed to overcome human nature. And then when the new society arrives, we will be part of a royal priesthood that helps everyone overcome their human nature to bring about a final, true, and everlasting good place, a utopia.